I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 11. In the book that's so filled with highlights, as John's Gospel is, it's almost ridiculous to speak of a climactic point. There's so many of them in John's Gospel. And even in the wondrous mountainous regions of John's Gospel, chapter 11 does present itself as a peak. It stands out just a little bit higher than the rest, at least until we come to that fully climactic point of Jesus' death and resurrection. But in chapter 11, we're given something of an anticipation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, when one whom Jesus loved has taken ill, and that illness or that sickness is unto death. Lazarus has died, and Jesus has gone to raise him from the dead. And in that anticipation of his own resurrection, we see something of our Lord's power and glory, and we see something of his grace and his goodness and his love. We see our Lord's kindness and compassion coming to Bethany to be with the grieving sisters. And though because of the fact they were only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where the Jewish leaders were out to arrest him and to put him to death, when his hour had not yet come, our Lord lingers outside of the village and he calls the women to himself. And they come out to meet with him. And Jesus speaks to them about what it is that they themselves so desperately need to hear. His words of ministry and comfort and consolation and promise and hope and love. We looked last time we were together at Mary and Martha and the way they regarded our Lord Jesus. Now, there may be many other things they thought about Jesus that the text of John does not tell us anything about, but in light of what John's Gospel does tell us, it's clear that when Martha goes out to see Jesus, she certainly regards him as the healer. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother had not died. And Mary says almost the same words. Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. So certainly they viewed him as the healer, and they also viewed him as the teacher. Remember, they sent to Mary and they said, the teacher calls for you. This was the one who they looked to teach them. Remember, Mary sat at Jesus' feet, taking in the words that he spoke in Luke chapter 10. And then along with Jesus being the healer and the teacher, he also was the intercessor. Martha says, even now, whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. I don't think she's thinking her brother is going to rise, but the needs of her soul, the needs of her family would be met by the intercessory prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, this morning, we want to come on to look at some additional dimensions that we find in this story, some additional dimensions in the person of our Lord Jesus that Mary and Martha now are to come to know and to understand through this interaction, this interview they have with Jesus outside the village of Bethany. And we see a fuller and fuller picture that Jesus discloses to Mary, and that Martha herself comes to receive and believe. We want to look at this passage in which the central figure is Jesus and Martha, and begins in the words of verse 25, where we read that Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We find in this passage of Scripture, of Jesus' interaction with Martha, a most remarkable claim that comes from the lips of our Lord Himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Then we have a probing challenge that Jesus gives to Martha. Do you believe this? And that's followed by a striking confession that proceeds from Martha's lips. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's our basic outline this morning that we want to look at. We want to look at the remarkable claim Jesus makes. We want to look at the probing challenge that Jesus gives. We want to look at the striking confession that comes from Martha's lips. First of all, then, let's look at this remarkable claim of verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And this is the fifth in a series of statements found in John's Gospel. There are seven altogether. They are the claims that begin with the words, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or the gate of entry into the presence of the living God. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All of these statements that Jesus makes concerning himself connect him to the identity, institutions, history, and benefits that come from attachment to and relationship to the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel. Jesus puts himself front and center as being the claim, as claiming to be the true fulfillment of everything we see in the Old Testament scriptures that we prize and value and look at as important to the life and testimony and experience of the nation of Israel. They received bread from heaven and manna that came to them in the wilderness to feed them and sustain them. And Jesus declares, I am the true bread. Yes, Moses gave them bread in the wilderness, but I am the true bread. Yes, God led them by the light of the fire of the cloud that led them by night, as well as the pillar of fire that led them by day. The glory cloud, the light of God's presence. And Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. There was a gate of entrance into tabernacle and temple for the priestly service where the presence of God was manifested in Israel. But Jesus says, I'm the gate. I'm the way into the presence of the living God. God gave shepherdly leadership to his people. He's the king. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the chief shepherd of the sheep. And he gave lesser shepherds to guide them and lead them by the hand of Moses and of Aaron. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. A lot of bad shepherds in Israel. A lot of bad kings. A lot of bad leaders. But I'm the good shepherd. I'm the true example of what shepherds should be. I'm the incarnation of Yahweh, who is the true shepherd of his people. And then the matter of being the vine of God's own planting. Israel was that vine. And Jesus declares, I am the true vine. See, in all these ways, there was a relationship that went back to the Old Testament, went back to things that were part of Israel's life and experience. And Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of all that was set forth in the life of the nation of Israel. And so when we think of Jesus as the resurrection and the life, we need to think Old Testament. We need to go back into the Old Testament to have something of a foundation laid for us as to what Jesus is saying and what he's meaning when he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. Now again, in the context, it's clear. Martha has said, I believe my brother will rise again at the last day. So she's thinking of resurrection as a physical thing, a bodily thing. Resurrection life will come to my brother in the last day, then, there. Not here, not now. It's distant, it's far away, it's remote. Jesus is saying there's something that's more important than bodily life. There's something that's more important than the fact that the dead will rise at the last day. They will. But you need something more to be near to you and close to you and personal to you and involved with you here and now in the face of your brother's death. And I am that thing. I am that thing. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is pointing to life that is not just bodily life. It's something that embraces the fact of death. Though he die, yet shall he live. In the midst of death, there is a life to be proclaimed. In the face of death, there's a life that's to be declared. And when we really think about it, you need to go back to the Old Testament and the Garden of Eden to really get this whole question of what the most important life is in focus. For in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, we read that God formed the man dust of ground and he put him into this garden. He put him into this garden of delight. And he said to him, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And that includes the tree of life. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. There was only one tree that was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't that God wanted them to not have the knowledge of good and evil. It's a question of how they would acquire that knowledge. Would they acquire that knowledge in rebellion against him and in obedience to him? Because you see, the knowledge of good and evil is a question of spiritual maturity. It's something that's tested, sometimes by trial and error, sometimes by failing and finding God's recovery. We learn good and evil from the vantage point of the redemption that is in Christ, recreation into the image of God. It's not that God doesn't want to give us the knowledge of good and evil. There's no area of knowledge that's good for us that God wants to withhold from us. But the question is, would they be faithful? Would they be obedient? And the whole matter of their obedience was the question upon whether issues of life and death would come about. For God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, you will die. That's just a Hebrew way of saying, you will most certainly die. No doubt about it, no questions about it. You will most certainly die. We read that Satan tempted the woman. The woman ate, gave to her husband. The husband ate. Then Adam went on to live 930 years. Wait a minute. Doesn't the text tell us in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will most certainly die? 930 years later? I'll take that deal. Live almost a millennium? No one comes near that today. Sounds like a good deal. What happened to death? Why didn't they die? Would it surprise you if I told you they did die that day? Now, they didn't die the death of the body. Text tells us 930 years would elapse before that took place. But you see, the true death and the true life is not that which concerns the body. For what is life and what is death anyway? It's all to be weighed in terms of the presence of the source of life itself. The God who made them. The God who created them in his image and likeness. The God with whom they walked in the garden in the midst of the day. Next time that sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day came about, what did they do? Chapter 3 tells us they fled. They fled from God's presence. They were afraid. They were fearful. They had a sense of guilt. They had a sense of exposure. They were naked in the presence of the God that knew them through and through. And then this God comes and pronounces curses upon them for their sin. But you know, the greatest of the curses was not that the ground was cursed for the man's sake. It's not that the woman was cursed in terms of childbirth. That's not the greatest of all curses. You know what the greatest of all curses were? They were exiled from the presence of the living God. God cast them out of that garden of delight. And you know what made that garden a garden of delight, a garden of Eden? Is the fact that God was there. Psalm 16 says, with him is the fullness of joy. He's the source of life itself. It's in his presence we're to weigh the reality of what it means to be alive. Alive to the knowledge of the true and the living God. Alive to the knowledge of his promises. Alive to the knowledge of his nearness and his fellowship. It's all to be weighed in terms of his presence. The Bible speaks of a condition called death and trespasses and sins. What's the condition of death and trespasses and sins? It's being dead to God. It's being dead to the life of God. Paul speaks of the restoration of the life of God within the soul. That's what the gospel brings. That's what Jesus has come to bring. He's come to bring life to us. Not just the life of the body. Yes, that's important. That's the crowning act that will happen at the last day. But it's not the central thing or the most important thing. The most important thing is he's come to reconcile us to God. To take us from being outcasts to be reinstated in a relationship to God as adopted sons and daughters, born of God. That we can approach God, not with fear, not with trembling. And there's a kind of fear and trembling just because he's God and we are creatures. But the reality is, he's also our Father. And so in the midst of trembling, we come and we say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We come in Christ's name. We come through Christ's mediation. We come through Christ's atonement. And we come to a God who establishes himself not on a throne of mere sovereignty or of judgment, but a throne of grace to receive us, that we can come near to him and know life as it's been intended. Life indeed. Life in fellowship with the source of all life. Life and death has to do with the presence of God. It has to do with fellowship with God. It has to do with having the life of God in us through the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us as the people of God. Martha's filled with a sense of the anticipation of something distant and remote and far away. My brother will rise at the last day. Jesus says there's something more crucial to consider. He says, I myself am what you're hoping for. Not as a distant, remote reality, as a present Savior, as a present Redeemer, as a present Lord, as a present reality for your faith. I am the resurrection and the life. Now those words, resurrection and the life, they're not two different things. It's an example of what the grammarians called, get this now, I didn't write this, I don't make this up, I just tell you what's in the books. It's called hendiadys. Hendiadys. Don't ask me why it's called hendiadys. But hendiadys is simply taking two words connected with the word and. Like nice and easy. It's not two different things. It's nicely easy, right? It's meant to be put together, but it's separated by and, two things that we're to see together. Resurrection and life, separated by and. We're to see them together. Jesus is the resurrection life. And so the life that Jesus is speaking to Mary about, or Martha about, is not just physical life. It's resurrection life. It's not life as we know it in this age. It's life as we will know it in the age to come. It's the life of glory come now in our life experience now. It's not just eternal duration of life, it's a new quality of life. It's the life that makes us alive to God. Because that's what glory will be. That's what eternity will be. That's what the age to come will be. It'll be full fellowship with the God of heaven and earth, the God who made us in his image and likeness, the God who bestows life in communion with himself. And Jesus says, I'm the very enfleshment of that reality, of the God whom to know is life eternal. Jesus is going to go on to say that in chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. He says, this is life eternal, that they may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the very fact that Jesus makes this assertion in and of itself declares himself to be the incarnation of Israel's God. I mean, there's just no human being who could ever make such an assertion to be resurrection life, the embodiment of resurrection life. I mean, Jesus is going to go to the cross and die in his humanity. But yet the reality is that it was impossible for death to hold him, is what Peter's going to say in the Pentecostal sermon. He's life itself. The surprising thing about the gospel story is not that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's that Jesus Christ should ever have died to begin with. That's the thing that's incomprehensible, should be. If we're thinking biblically, how can incarnate God die? By an act of his will. He says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. It's not that life was taken from him. That would have been impossible. But he willingly gives up his life in sacrifice that he might take it again. Because death does not belong to him, either in terms of who he is as the incarnate God, or even as the perfect man, in terms of his human nature, in which there was no sin. Death is the wages of sin. And he had no sin, so how could he die? Well, the fact is, he gives himself in death for our sins. It's our sins he took to himself. He became sin, though in himself he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Infinite act of amazing love, kindness, and compassion our Lord has to rebel sinners, that he would give up himself in death, that we might live, that we might know the life of the age to come in and through him. I mean, the Old Testament saw that really very clearly. I was thinking earlier this morning of the passage we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses says to Israel, soon before his departure, before his death, he's going to physically die. He's addressing a people who have survived 40 years in the wilderness in which a whole generation died. So they were well acquainted with physical death, that's clear. And yet Moses could stand before him on the plains of Moab before they crossed the Jordan to enter into the land of promise. He could say, see, in verse 15, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. You see the connections? Good's connected with life and death's connected with evil. And Moses says, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. Not that you shall live in the distant, remote future, but you shall live in the keeping of the covenant with God. The keeping of the commandments of God, the walking in the ways of God, that itself is life. You've shown me the path of life, Psalm 16 says. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Now, we can think of that again in terms of the future. That's true. That's the culmination. But it's the culmination of a reality that's present now. In his paths is fullness of joy. He showed us the paths of life. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. He says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, by loving him, by walking in his ways, keeping his commandments, his statutes and rules, you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possession of it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods to serve them, I declare you today that you shall surely perish. Well, maybe 40, 50, 60, 70 years before they actually perish, before they actually die, before life in this world ends. But yet the reality is, there's really no life in this life. If you're distant from God, if you're disobedient to God, if you are walking in ways in opposition to the Lord, you shall not live long in the land. In fact, you won't have life in the land at all, even though it's a wondrous land flowing with milk and honey. You see the difference between life and death. It's viewed not just in terms of physical duration of physical, biological life in this life. It's speaking about our relationship to God. Speaking about the life of God that is in us. Moses says, choose life. Choose life in verse 19. That you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God. Obeying his commandments, holding fast to him. For he is your life. And your length of days. Life is bound up in God. Bound up in his person. Bound up in his presence. Bound up in union and communion with him. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to Martha. I'm the incarnation of that God who declares life's in me. He that believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. You see, death itself, Paul says, cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why this whole thing of conditional immortality is so abhorrent in my estimation. It's not that there's not some aspects of truth to it, there is. But in the ultimate reality is there's never anything that can sever the cord that binds us to this God who is life indeed. Not even the death of the body. And Jesus says, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. There's some aspect, some part of our humanity to which Jesus can address and says, never dies, never dies. The body may die, but there's some aspect to our humanity that persists even when biological death causes our bodies to, as they say, assume room temperature and go through the process of decomposition. Paul says to be absent from that decomposed body is to be present with the Lord. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He had hoped that beyond the grave there was existence with God, that death could not sever the cord that binds us to the God of heaven and earth. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And if we live and believe in him, we shall never die, even though our bodies decompose. Yet the life that is life indeed persists. It continues until the body's raised at the last day. And that's why the resurrection of the last day doesn't begin anything. It just culminates what's already been begun. The life of God that comes within the soul of his people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, who declares of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just what I will do when the last day comes. It's not just what I give in terms of some future thing. It's who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Just as Yahweh declared, I am your life. Jesus declares, I am your life. That's the great claim. It's just a remarkable, amazing disclosure of our Lord Jesus with respect to himself. But Jesus doesn't just end with making the claim. Just laying it out before Mary, saying, okay, Mary, that's what reality is. That's what truth is. Do with it what you please. Now, Jesus is concerned to press his claims upon her. In terms of this interview with her, he says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? not, does Mary believe it because she sat at my feet and she knows more than you do about theology because I taught her more? It's not a question of how much you've learned and how much theology you know. Do you believe this? Do you believe who Jesus is? Do you believe in Him as the resurrection and the life? I'll deal with Mary later, Martha. The question is now directed to you. Do you believe this? Again, not just in some notional, impersonal, remote and distant sense. Resurrection will happen by and by. Somehow, some way, everything is going to be fine. Everything is going to be well. We have wonderful ways of comforting one another in the face of death that really falls short of what Jesus does in terms of His own presence and declaration of who He is. The question Jesus is raising is, do you trust me to be, to you, the resurrection and life, the living resurrection glory that will come is now a reality in me? Do you trust me as your Lord and as the giver of life, that in me you will experience true life, that by faith you will know that death is not the final word, and the death of the body is not the most important reality. It's the life of the soul. It's the life of the inner man relating to Him in the way of faith and love and commitment and communion and trust and dependence. Do you believe this? I believe when we read things like this in God's Word, we ought to direct those questions that were directed personally to the person that's there, even though, you know, we're not there then. Jesus is here now. And He makes His assertion to us about His claim. He is the resurrection and the life. The only possible thing I can tell you is, how would you answer that question if He asked it of you? Jesus said, do you believe this? What would you say? What would your response be? What would your reaction be? It's not enough just to read the Word of God and just have categories of reality that we can argue with other people and say, well, I know more about theology than you, or I know more about the content of the Bible than you. It's the question of what do you appropriate? Yeah. How do you relate to this Jesus who declares Himself to be life-giving resurrection? I can tell you how Mary responded to such a question. I think it's something of an exemplary confession that she makes. It's one of the wonderful things about the Gospel of John. You can run through the Gospel of John and Jesus' interactions with different people, and you see different confessions come about. Nathaniel, you are the King of Israel, I think he said. The Son of God, the King of Israel. And you wonder, how much did he understand of what that meant? Well, perhaps not a whole lot, but yet he understood enough to put Jesus into that wondrous category that he declares him to be. The Samaritan saying he's the Savior of the world. Again, you wonder how much they knew of that, but you have these wonderful confessions. Peter making his confession in chapter 6, to whom else shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Christ. We believe that you are the Son of God. And that's pretty much what Mary's confession is. It's the basic confession of Christian faith and commitment. It's a saving confession. I believe, she says, that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then she puts a little bit of a different wrinkle on the subject, but she uses the present tense and saying, who is coming into the world. It doesn't say just that you've come, but you are coming into the world. Well, what does she mean by these words? What is she confessing, actually, when she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world? Well, first of all, she calls him Lord, which in and of itself gives us some sense that in this context, it's more than just a title of respect. In this context, it's a title that recognizes that Jesus is the Lord of Israel, come in human flesh. The Word made flesh, who came to dwell amongst us. She recognizes something of Jesus' divine identity and glory and dignity in calling him Lord. Be it this Lord who has come, she sees to be the Christ, the Anointed One, the one whom Scripture promised, the one in whom all the promises are fulfilled. The term Christ, when you think about it, think of the whole of the promises of God with respect to human salvation. That began in Genesis chapter 3 when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There's someone that's coming to crush evil, coming to crush all opposition to God, to bring it a death blow to it. As that promise begins to take up speed in the teaching of Scripture, of the one who comes to be the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. As the one who comes to be the prophet like unto Moses, to whom we shall heed in all that he has spoken. The light comes from Judah, the Davidic king who comes to reign and rule. All these promises, Scripture tells us in him, they are yes and amen. God underscores the reality of his affirmation. That he's not a God who denies, he's a God who gives. He's not a God who says no, but he's a God who says yes. But that amen and that yes, that affirmation is found in him. It's found in Jesus. And it's found in the way we relate to Jesus as Mary did. I believe. I believe. I trust. I commit myself to the reality of who you are. As incarnate God, you are the Lord. As the one in whom all the promises are fulfilled, you are the Christ. Then you are the Son of God. The Son of God, again, in John's Gospel, doesn't just mean some generic sense, such as when Scripture says that if we become children of God, or we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, this is the only begotten Son. This is the unique Son. This is the Son of whom there is none other in his category. He alone possesses this identity as Son of God. But in a real sense, it goes back to John 1:1, when the Son who's incarnate is said to be the Word ever with God, always with God, who is himself God. And so the Son of God is really God the Son. It's what in our Trinitarian understanding and vocabulary we mean when we speak about the second person of the Trinity. That Jesus is the Son of the living God in the sense that he is the Son in that triad, that threeness that the Bible speaks of when it speaks of being baptized into the name of the God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This is a confession that is, in the light of Jesus' assertions and his claims, in the light of what he reveals of himself, is not some ridiculous, reckless, unsubstantiated hope. This is something that's built upon bedrock realities. Certain realities that cannot be moved, cannot be ultimately at the end of the story going to disappoint us and leave us ashamed. Scripture says, he that believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the solid ground upon which, as God's people, we can stand and know that we're not standing on shifting, sinking sand. It's built on the foundation of Jesus' own words. He that hears these words of mine, he says, and does them, will be like the person who builds his house upon the rock, and all the troubles of life that come will not bring destruction to that house because it's firmly founded upon the rock. This is a saving confession, firmly grounded in Jesus' own revelation of himself. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then she uses this expression, who's coming into the world. Wait a minute, hasn't he already come? Hasn't the Word already been made flesh to dwell among us? But Martha is continually using a present, she's using a continuous tense verb. Not just you came into the world, or you're coming again in the future, but you're coming. You're coming into the world. I don't know how much you knew of what that construction likely means or could mean, but I think there was an anticipation. Lord, we've seen much of who you are. We've seen much of what you've done, but yet this is an ongoing thing you are doing. This is not something that has already reached the finish line. It's not already been complete. There is a coming of the Son of God into the world, because the whole end of the thing is the making of all things new. The end of it is that Jesus will bring in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there's a sense in which he is coming into the world and coming still. Every place where the gospel is preached, Jesus is coming. He's coming through his word to humble hearts, to bring the consolations of his grace. He's coming with greater measures of understanding and wisdom and insight, spiritual growth in each of our individual lives. And so when we say, as the book of Revelation ends, come Lord Jesus, come, that shouldn't just be a prayer for the ultimate coming when he comes in the clouds of glory, but Lord Jesus, come evermore and more and more in my own heart, in my own life, in the lives of others that I pray for. Wherever Jesus comes, he brings transformation. Wherever Jesus comes, he brings newness of life. Wherever Jesus comes, he brings the blessings of his grace. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Lord Jesus, more and more come. Just as we pray, your kingdom come. It's not just a question of thank you, it has come when Jesus came. He came in the person of the King. But even more and more, Lord, come. Come in the power and presence and reality of your kingdom. Come more and more and more in the reality of your love and grace and fullness and sufficiency that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that's why Mary used the present tense, but it's certainly a good reason to use the present tense, don't you think? It's to think in terms of the totality of our Lord's work. And so often we fail to do that. We think of the past work when he came. We think perhaps of the culminating work when he comes again. But we need to be thinking more and more of the ongoing work of his gospel and of his power and of his kingdom and of his life-giving resurrection life that comes whenever the gospel is received and believed. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me will never die. That's the claim. Do you believe this is the challenge? You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That is the confession. The great issue before each of us this morning is, have we believed the claim? Have we embraced the challenge? Have we made the confession? It's a saving confession that's unto life. Life with God. Life in the presence of God. Life in the ever-increasing reality of the work of God within our souls and within our world, as Jesus is the one coming with ever greater power and wonder and goodness and beauty and glory, as the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. May God be pleased To bless his word, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in the word. We're thankful for this revelation you've given of your son. And we pray, Lord, that every one of us will have that claim of Jesus directed personally to each of our hearts and minds. Do you believe this? And that everyone could respond, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.